get finished, as we said last week, First and Second Thessalonians. And what we will be doing starting next week is about 5 weeks of looking at the good works that God has called us to. But today I want to kind of put that in context to kind of prepare us for that series of messages concerning the work that God has called His people to, with looking more generally at the principle of work or meaningful activity that God has put before His people. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I guess it's kind of appropriate tomorrow's Labor Day, but Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. The preacher Solomon, some 900 years before Christ, writes this. He had done everything. He was rich, famous, smart, tried everything. And he said, "So I hated life. I hated life. Because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. Chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. So a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This, too, I see, is from the hand of God." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will give us wisdom, that you will orient our mind, our motivation, the way that we think and feel about life, about our lives. That we will have your perspective, that you'll so work in us that we see the point of our lives, and that we will engage ourselves in what you've called us to be and to do, regardless of our position, regardless of our abilities, regardless of the opportunities, regardless of the things that you've given us to do, that we will have your perspective about it all. Through Christ Jesus. Amen. I like Ecclesiastes because, for one reason, because it's so honest in its evaluation of life under the sun, that is, apart from God's revelation. You just look at life as if there is no God. Solomon really had it right. He really had a stranglehold on the truth. And here, after directing all this building and all this wonderful and extensive work that he did in his kingdom, building up all these different buildings and projects, he says to it, he says after it's all said and done, he says, what's the point of doing all that? Why have I exhausted myself in accumulating all of this stuff? What's the point in making a name for myself or working hard to pass it on to the next generation, to my children? Why should I bother? What does it really mean? He says it really doesn't mean anything. And yet, the fact is, we can't stop ourselves. Even though, if you sit and think about it, you may come to the conclusion, what does all this mean? 100 years from now, none of us are going to be here, and we'll all be forgotten. None of us, I would say probably most of us, if not all of us, will be a memory in a few people's minds, and that's it. What we have done, how hard we worked, will be unknown to anybody. I know that's true for my grandparents. I don't know what they did. I don't know what their lives were like. Or my great-grandparents, for sure. So I assume the same kind of thing's going to happen to me and to you. And Solomon understood that. So he said, what's the point of it all? And yet we can't help ourselves but wanting to do things, wanting to work, wanting to accumulate things, wanting to get power or influence or possessions. It's just embedded in us. We've got to be doing something, even if there's no point to it. So people work themselves literally to death, and why are they doing it? Because I like it, because I can't stop. It's just, even though there's no real long-term purpose to it. That's what Solomon is saying here, that we are motivated to work. It's embedded into our very nature, even if we don't see that it has any point at all. Now, the Word of God, which is not under the sun, and so Solomon's looking at it as a person who has no God-centered orientation. But when we come to the Word of God and put ourselves under His authority, then we see things in a different light. And throughout Scripture, we read of God giving particular assignments to His people. He gave them work to do. This is throughout Scripture. I just want to mention a few. We go to the garden before there was sin at all, and yet God gave Adam and then Eve an assignment. They were to cultivate the land. They were to cultivate the garden. So it was a very big task to bring the whole earth under the dominion of man. Then after sin, He gave Noah a job to do. It was to build an ark. Big ark to preserve humanity through the devastating destruction of the flood as punishment for man's sin. After Noah came Abraham. God gave Abraham a task. He was to leave all that he knew, the comforts of Ur, and to go to another land and establish a possession, a land, a country that his descendants would later fill. Then we come to Moses, and I want us to look at Exodus chapter 33, and we're going to consider more particularly the work that God gave Moses to do, and the way that Moses interpreted the assignment that God had given him in life. Now, there's a lot more to the story than we're going to get to today, but hopefully you remember some of the story of Moses being called by God from the burning bush. But nevertheless, here later on, then after they have come to Mount Sinai through the Red Sea, and they're camping there probably for a year or so, and God's giving Moses the instructions that we find here in Exodus, Leviticus. We read this in Exodus 33, verses 12 to 16. Now, this was after Moses had been up in the mountain and had received the Ten Commandments, and the people had gotten tired of waiting for him to come down, and so had Aaron make an image of God, a golden calf. And the people had worshipped that, and Moses came down, saw that, threw the ten commandments on the ground, the two tablets, and ground up the idol and made the people drink it from the water. And then the sons of Levi had gone through the camp and killed 3,000 of their brothers and friends as the consequence of their rebellion against God. And now Moses goes back to meet with God after this devastating turn of events, not the way that he had planned things to go. And we read in verse 12 then of chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not send me up from here. Do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Now, Moses had been given a task by God a few years before to go and, through God's intervention, through God's supernatural deliverance, to deliver the people out of slavery in Egypt. And it was a great deliverance. Moses was reluctant at first, but he finally embraced the task that God gave him to do. And he went, and there was this supernatural deliverance, the 9 plagues that didn't do the job. Pharaoh kept saying, "You can go," "No, you can't go," and back and forth, until finally the 10th plague and the Passover came, and the firstborn of the Egyptian families were killed, and God then got them through the Red Sea in this supernatural separation of the water, so the people went across on dry ground. A great deliverance. But that wasn't the whole job. The job was not only to deliver them, but to get them into the land of promise, the land that God had given to Abraham and his descendants. And so now here they were. They had been brought out of Egypt, but the task was not complete until he got them into the land of promise. It wasn't enough that they were delivered. They weren't in the place of rest yet. And in a similar way, it is wonderful that God delivers us from our past. It is wonderful that God delivers us from the power of our sin and from the guilt of it. It is a wonderful deliverance. Coming to Christ, being born into the family of God, is wonderful. But it's not the full story. It's not complete yet. Until we complete the task that God has given us to do. And Moses could not say, "That's it, I'm bringing them this far and no further." He knew that the task was not complete until he got them into the land of promise. And therefore, the work that God had given him to do was not finished with just getting out of the mess. Getting the people out of the mess that they were in. He had to see them to the place of rest in the land of Canaan. And so it is for us. In Ephesians, we see this similar kind of view put in New Testament terms. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which you probably know. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's the deliverance. That's wonderful. But it doesn't stop there. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That means, even though you have been saved, that's not it. That's not the end of it. There are good works, there are things, there are actual tasks that God has given you as a child of God to do, as he gave Moses a task to do and to complete. And therefore, being a child of God is not simply being a child of God, it is also living and acting and working as a child of God. There is a vision, there is a purpose, there is a direction, there are things to be done for each one of us that God has ordained you to do as surely as he ordained Moses work to do. And his task was not complete until the people were in the land of promise. And your task is not complete until you have done what God has saved you to do. Deliverance is wonderful, but it's not the end of the story. And yet, Moses understood that it's not enough to finish the task. It wasn't simply getting the people into the land of promise. That wasn't simply it. Neither is it for us simply to finish the task of raising children, of working hard until retirement, of being faithful in our ministry and doing what God has called us to do in the body of Christ. Nor is it for us as a church to just get the building finished. That's not enough. That's not the whole story. As good and as important as it is to complete the assigned tasks for us, it's simply not enough. Because God doesn't need us to get things done. It's hard for us to grasp this because we fluctuate between feeling like a nobody and feeling like we're essential for everybody. You know, we sort of, you know, I know I really can't, I'm not really important, but then we like to feel like people really need us. They can't go on. My children need me. What happens if my children, if I die? What happens with my children? You know, they'll be okay. So it's not enough simply to finish the task, as good as that is, because God can finish the tasks that he wants finished through other means. It's not, God doesn't need slave laborers to get the job done, or he's going to be fretting over it. He has called us as children. He's called us as his bride, his friend. So it's not that he needs workers that he's given us tasks to do. He's privileged us to be involved in what he does. He's privileged us to be those who are through whom he's expanding his kingdom and exalting his son. So although we have to understand that deliverance is not enough, there are tasks to be done, yet getting the tasks done is not really the point. And Moses understood this very well. He knew that there had to be, and there was for him, a heartfelt motivation to know the Lord. In the midst of the task that he was called to do, Moses wanted to know that God was with him. Now, the special relationship that Moses had compared to the other people of Israel is is beautiful to read about here in the book of Exodus, and I'm not going to do it today, but he was a man who had a tent of meeting. This was before the tabernacle was built, and he would go and meet there, and God, in the cloud, the pillar of cloud that God manifested himself with among the people of Israel, would come and be at the doorway, and Moses would meet in there, and when he came out, his face would radiate the glory of God, and the people, it was so bright, and he glowed that they asked him to put something over his face, a veil over his face, because they couldn't bear to look at even the reflected glory of God. Moses, he knew the presence of God. That's what generated his enthusiasm to complete the task. That's what he really fed off of. It was this joy of being with his God. And Moses says, look, I know you've given me a task to do, but now the people have abandoned you. And when that happened, Moses took the tent. It used to be in the middle of the people, and he took the tent. God told him to put it out on the edge of the tent, out of the edge of the group. And he says, you know, God used to be embedded in the middle, but now God was outside the camp. And Moses says, are you leaving us? Are you abandoning us? Are you not going to go with us? Because if you are, then I'm not going. I can't do the task unless you are with me. And so the task itself was not the goal. Moses says what the goal is. He says very clearly that the goal is to know you, Lord. To know you and your ways. Look at it. He says it there in verse 13. Teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. God, I want to know you. Lord, I want to see you. I want to rejoice in you. I want to delight in you. I want to look at your beauties, your character, at your awesome power. I want to be overwhelmed and intoxicated with who you are. There's nothing that I delight in more than you, O God. And so I want to do what you want me to do, but the motivation is my enjoyment and my pleasure in being in relationship to you. So finishing the task, getting the job done, is not enough. There must be this motivation. There must be this kind of heartfelt joy in God, being overwhelmed with His glory. That's what Moses understood. And so it must be for us. I know many of us here, we've got a lot of work to do. You know, you probably like Pat and I, and we say, boy, I don't know how we're going to finish all the things we've got to do. You probably say that every day, or every week anyway. Man, we've got so much to do. I don't know how we're going to get it all done. Trust me, you're not going to get it all done. You're going to leave this earth with a lot of unfinished stuff. And the people who come after you may not finish it. Your children, your fellow workers, the other people in the church, they may not get done. You may start something that is never finished by anybody. So what's the point? You know, if it's not going to get done, what's the point of doing it? You know, if we're not going to see this thing completed, then what's the point of even doing it? Because the goal is not finishing the task. The goal is obeying the Lord to do the task that He's given you to do, but to know Him in the midst of it, to be motivated by a passion for God, to delight in Him, to know His ways, to get to know Him, to be in His presence, to know that His presence is with you, and to find sheer enjoyment in that. That's what Moses understood. And it's throughout the New Testament as well, and those passages of Paul and others just reek of that delight in God. That's what they really wanted. That's why they could say, or like Paul says, you know, I know I've got to be here and finish what God's given me to do, but I'd really rather be in the presence of God. Because just getting the job done was not enough. It's not enough to just get out of the mess you've been in because of sin and have a clean life. It's not enough. There's a task to be done. There are things that God has has ordained for every one of us who belong to Christ to do, but that's not enough either. There's got to be this heartfelt joy and delight in God Himself. But Moses, because he had been in the presence of God, it wasn't simply for himself that he wanted God's presence to be with him. It wasn't simply because he got so much joy and pleasure in being in the presence of God. But he wanted God's people to also glorify God. He wanted them to exhibit the characteristics of God so that the surrounding nations would say, look at that, they're different from all other people. And in those days, for sure, the people's God was their, sort of defined their characteristics as a tribe or as a group of people. And so they would notice that these Israelites were different, and they must have a different God. In fact, we see that expressed throughout the Old Testament at various points. And so Moses says, I want people, when they come in contact with us Israelites, that they say, their God is different from all other gods. He's distinct. He is a God of truth, a God of love, a God of justice, a God of compassion, a God of order, a God of holiness. He said, that's what I want. I want the people of God to exhibit the characteristics of God so that he might be glorified in the surrounding nations. That both in their character and also in their work, in their exhibition of the power of God in those days in overcoming all their enemies. In our day, in seeing the kingdom of God enter into the lives of others, to see God transform lives by the power of the gospel. It's not enough that we simply live good lives. There must be the impact of our lives upon others, that others might see the glory of God and embrace Christ as Lord. It is not enough that we are at peace among ourselves and that we enjoy one another. That's not enough. We want that to expand beyond this particular body. We want other people to see the transforming power of the gospel. That's what Moses wanted in his way, in his day. And that's what the New Testament writers wanted in their day and in ours, to see the church be an agent of change in the community. It's not enough to just get the job done and to feel secure. There must be an impact upon the surrounding culture by the church of Christ and by particular churches, by this church. Being salt and light is another way of saying it. But that must be a passion. Passion for the glory of God, because we've been in the presence of God, because we know God, because we delight in Him. We want that to be shared with others, just as we talked about the sharing that's necessary because we're made in the image of God. So also, being new creations in Christ, we want to share what we have been given to others. Moses knew he had been with God and he could never be the same. He could just never. He couldn't have gone back to Egypt. There was no way. Moses would never have gone back to Egypt. It had nothing for him. He'd been in the presence of God. He was looking forward not simply to the land of promise, but to seeing God's name exalted through. Be the power of the gospel transform the lives of people. Not only in our families, not only among our immediate friends, but in this neighborhood. There's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do, and it'll never be finished. Bob and I, because we're both in our 60s, wonder, who's going to carry on the work? None of you here, except Pat, have been with us in the early days and knew of our vision and of our passion to see this particular neighborhood impacted by the gospel of Christ. The task is not finished. I'm not going to finish it. Bob's not going to finish it. We thought we were 35 years ago. We thought we could. But it's clear now that we cannot. It's not going to be finished by us. Now, what are you going to do to push that task forward? Will you embrace that vision as well? To see the glory of God exhibited through this body, to make an impact upon this neighborhood, to see the transforming power of the gospel of Christ touch the lives of many. And getting the job done is not enough. In the process, there must be this delight in God Himself. That's the passion. Yes, there is a lot of work to do. But if our individual lives, or if our church life is to be more than just busy work, just occupying until it's over, guaranteed, you will find things to do to keep you busy till you die. Don't worry about it. Our society will supply you with all sorts of opportunities to keep you so busy that you won't even have time to reflect on the fact that you are doing it without any passion for God. So having things to do is not really the issue. But will there be this delight in God Himself that even that transcends and energizes the work that we do, that will be carried forward to see whatever task it is that God has for you or for this church in the future? If so, if we are to do it that way, there are two things that must be true of us as individuals and as a church. There must be, first of all, a passion to know God. That goes without saying. That's almost trite. It's almost redundant. We've said this over and over again. You know that. But it's still true. And we have to repeat it because, you know, there's no other alternative. That's the way that it is. We have to have a passion to know God. And that means that we have to know His Word. We have to find Him and delight in Him through His speaking to us. And He speaks to us through this book and through prayer, spending time with Him as Moses did. My guess is that all of us need to do both of those things, spending time in His Word and spending time in prayer. That's the first thing. That's the foundation. But then secondly, there must be the passion to bring attention to Him by our lives, to want us, our lives, to make an impact upon others. Otherwise, just go find an easier, more comfortable place to live. Just surround yourself with the creature comforts that will keep you anesthetized from the unpleasantness of life and the reality that the mass of people that you see every day are on their way to eternal hell. I walk Fordham Road a lot. And I walk there and I think, these people around me, most of them, I don't know what percentage, but I would guess it's a very high percentage, most of these people are going to stand before God without a word to say for themselves. They're damned and they don't know it. They're just going along their busy, merry lives, doing this and that, you know, just connecting to whatever new thing is being offered on the market and finding some some energy for that and just going from day to day, year to year, and never realizing that they're going to face God in judgment. But I know they are. And it motivates me. That's why I'm here. That's why we've been here for these years. Your life must count. It's not enough to get the job done. There must be a passion for God and knowing Him, but then there must be the desire to see His glory passed on to others so that they embrace Christ and their lives are transformed and they become those who want to see Christ's name exalted. I'd like you to turn in conclusion to the book of Revelation. We read in Ephesians earlier that Paul said that the people had been saved, and that's wonderful by God's grace, and that God had also given them work to do. Now, I don't know the story of what happened to the church at Ephesus, but we do have this letter that the Lord gives to John the Apostle to communicate to that church at Ephesus. So I wonder if they got sort of imbalanced. I wonder if they took that part about being busy in the work of God and missed out on the heart throb that they were supposed to have for God Himself. Because I think this letter to the church at Ephesus, of course, can apply to all churches, I'm sure. But I think we need to apply it to ours and to our own individual lives. Because God had given them great works to do, but they needed to be God-centered in their motivation. Christ-centered. Christ exalting and Christ enjoying in their motivation. And so I read this for us in conclusion, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." That's what people have said to us over and over again for the last 30 years, all it seems like. Hard work and perseverance. You know, stick at it regardless of how difficult it is, Jack. Sounds noble. Sounds good. But finishing the task is not enough. And Jesus says to them, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." Good, strong doctrine. Good. Not enough. "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Still going on after all these years. It's good. It's not enough. "Yet, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love." Passionless. No heartfelt zeal and motivation for God. "You've forsaken your first love." And so, as good as all those other things are, God's desire is for the heart. The delight that Moses had, that passion that he had for the presence of God. "God, we're not going to go forward unless your presence is with us." So he says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember how you used to be in your motivation. Now it's become routine and just the busyness of life. Repent and do the things you did at first. Recapture that delight in God Himself. Spend time with Him. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's hope. God calls His people to repent, have a passion for Him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that we will indeed repent of simply doing the tasks assigned or imagined in order to keep our lives busy, doing good things, but yet without the heartfelt passion and love for you. I pray, O God, that we will be like Moses, that we will want to know your presence in an ever-increasing way in our own personal lives and in our church. That even though the task is not yet finished and will not be finished perhaps in our lifetime, yet we have delight and a sense of expectation because we know you and we delight in you. We long to be with you and we just want to do what you've called us to do as long as we do. As long as we have here on earth, because you are in our midst, you are with us, and we're finding joy in our service to you because you've put your love in our hearts and we delight in you. Oh God of heaven, I pray that you will give to each what he needs to have today through Christ Jesus. Amen.